Good morning. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. I've been giving a series on Bible valleys. The valley I want to speak on today is the Valley of Ajalon. This is concerning the Gibeonites in the city of Gibeon. A little background here. Gibeon was a city of the Hivites in Canaan. Its people used craft to make a treaty with Joshua to escape being destroyed. You probably remember the story, if you read here in Joshua 10, how, well, it might be chapter 9, but how they disguised themselves as being from a far country, and they had moldy food and worn out clothes, and they wanted to make a treaty with the nation of Israel. They recognized their power. They saw Jericho fall, and they were fearful of being destroyed. So they made this treaty with Joshua. Joshua was deceived, but he stuck to that treaty. And when the other kings, there were five Amorite kings in that area, and when they recognized this, that they had made a treaty with Israel, they wanted to regain Gibeon again. Jerusalem and Gibeon were pretty close together. So strategically, you don't want Israel in control of Gibeon. So they had a coalition, and to attack Gibeon and to regain control of that city. Well, the Gibeonites then turned to Israel, turned to Joshua, and said, "Hey, I need your help." And that's the background of the story. And we see how God miraculously defeated the Amorites. And this is brought out, and this will be the focal point, I believe, on our message today in Joshua 10, verse 7 and 14. This is where we'll stay for a while. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horan that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before all the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the enemies had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. We see here that the Lord had already inflicted a lot of damage on the Amorites with large hailstones. Now, it has been reported, I saw this on the internet, that sometime in the past, There has been hailstones as large as 75 pounds recorded. And during the tribulation, it's estimated that there will be hailstones. I don't think this is figurative or symbolic. I think it's going to be literal hailstones that God will use during the tribulation that will be in excess of 100 pounds. So these hailstones did a lot of damage upon these Amorites. But see, Joshua here in verse 11, he was looking for a knockout. Verse 11 and 12, Joshua was looking for a knockout punch. The remnants of the army was fleeing. Some were going in this direction, and some were going in another direction. And Joshua, he had a mop-up duty here. He didn't want to let them escape. And so this was an occasion to exercise faith in the promise of God for complete victory over the foe. We read back in verse 8, God said he would give complete victory over his foes. Complete. Not partial, but complete. So he had a basis for this prayer to God. And his prayer was a large prayer. His petition was a large petition. He prayed to God that the sun would stand still in the sky so to give more daylight to complete the job. Now, we know there have been many speculations about this petition and what God actually did in regards to the sun. And it's not, we can speculate all day. And your theory might be as good as mine. But there again, it's mere speculation. It's mere opinion. We don't know exactly what God did, how in giving more daylight that day. Now, as we know through science, Joshua, I suspected, did not know this, that the sun does not move. But you and I and scientists alike every morning say the sun is rising, and we say the sun is setting. So in our vernacular, we speak about the sun rising and the sun setting. There again, there have been some who have said that there was a slowing of the earth's rotation. That could have been a possibility. Or that God tilted the earth's axis to allow for more daylight. Now, scientists would scoff at this. Scientists would say, well, here's more fairy tales about the Bible. More myths about what they term the Word of God. But we who know God, we know that He controls what we call the laws of nature. To faith in God, recognizing who He is. This is something very simple. This is something very plain to faith. We have no problem with this whatsoever. God can do anything. We believe, I have no problem where it says in the Word that God can make iron swim. It says that in the Word of God. I don't scoff at that. I believe that God can make iron swim. We read the story of the Red Sea opening. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I've seen on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel how bright men have tried to do away with the supernatural and have said it was a great wind or that night somehow, yes, it was wind, but excluding God from this whatsoever. And there again, I don't know how God opened up the Red Sea. I know he did. And then some would say, well, it was actually a different place. It wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, where it was, the water wasn't very deep whatsoever, and they crossed over there. But how did God drown that Pharaoh's army then? But see, there again, to faith, there is no problem whatsoever. He can do anything. Jesus, in the New Testament, spoke to the winds and the waves to be still when he was in that boat. And they were calm. And the disciples asked, what manner of person is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, they had recognized him as the Messiah. They had accepted him as their Messiah. But they were just beginning to learn of him, to learn who he really is. He is the great I Am. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. Our Lord can do anything because our Lord is God. Which is easier, Jesus said at one time, to forgive sin or to say, rise up, be healed, rise up, take up your bed and go? What is easier for God? Both are just as easy. To forgive us of our sins, or to heal us in body, or to help us in our need, whatever this case may be. As I said, in the future, you read the book of Revelation, God will use the forces of nature in the future to bring terror upon this wicked world. We're living as sin goes on all about us, and it's getting more wicked. We're living in perilous times. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. We're living in an age of grace. But God will use the forces of nature in the future as a part of the judgment upon this wicked world. So Joshua used prayer. There is power in prayer. As Joshua petitioned God with promise, we can go to God with promise. We can go to God and speak to him. You have promised this in your word, and I am coming to you now with this supplication, with this need, with this problem. There is power in prayer. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Do you believe that? Do you have faith that God, that Jesus was not using hyperbole here, that Jesus was speaking a very basic, fundamental truth for you and me? This in itself is a promise of God. We can go to our Heavenly Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are in fellowship with them, and we can say, this is the desire of my heart. This is the need of my heart. Not begging, but answer in accordance with your will. And with thankfulness. That is our portion. That is for us as children of God. And of course, if we are abiding in the Lord, if we are in communion with the Lord, we will not pray selfishly. We will not pray something that would be contrary to the Word of God. We would not pray something that would not be in accord with the Word of God. We would pray as the Holy Spirit would lead us to pray. We would pray that which would glorify the Lord. We would pray that which would include His will. We want the will of God, whether it be a healing in body, whether it be we recognize that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. So we should pray for others who need the Savior. This is God's will. We should pray for our nation's leaders. We should pray that our lives would be fruitful. This is the will of God. And we can have confidence. We can have boldness as we go into the presence of the Lord that He does hear, that He does answer our prayers. And it might not be the answer you want or expected. It might not be answered immediately. But we continue to demonstrate faith that He does hear and that He will answer in His own way and in His own time. Let's turn to James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The NIV has an interesting translation. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. There again, Elijah was a man of flesh and blood. Elijah was a man that had an old nature. Elijah was a man that had faith in God. A man who was righteous in a community amongst a nation that was very unrighteous. And God used him. There again, God is in control of nature. God used him to seal up the heavens for 3.5 years. And there again, after 3.5 years, God used Elijah again to open up the heavens and to bring forth rain. But if you read the story in Kings, he prayed once for the rain to come back, and he told his servant to go look, and there was a little cloud like a fist, no rain. He kept praying, he prayed again, he told his servant, go look. There was no cloud, was still there, a little cloud. No rain. Kept praying, kept praying. Finally, the rain came. I think there again, as we are to pray without ceasing, we are to be persistent in our prayers, and we are to be consistent in our prayer life. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do you believe that? Do you believe when we come here on Friday nights to pray, then we approach the throne of grace, when we speak to our Heavenly Father in heaven, when we're praying for these requests that are given forth on a Friday night or at any service, that these are powerful and effective. And God, I believe, is doing an eternal work through the praying of His people. And praying people are a rare breed. Praying people, it's not the most popular thing to do. Sunday morning here is we get a pretty good crowd. Bible study is less enjoyable to some, so there are reasons why we can't be here on Wednesday nights, and Friday night is even less. And does that say that prayer is not as important as the Word? Well, I think they're both equally important, but Peter, when he was asked about serving tables, he says, I will give myself, I don't have time for that. He says, I'm giving myself to prayer. You mentioned prayer first, and the ministry of the Word. Both very needful in our life to have a well-rounded and healthy Christian walk. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfigurations, his disciples met him there. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? There was a child that had a need, and that is in verse 14. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, for if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So we see here that faith, the faith of a mustard seed, if you have that type of faith, the Lord says you could actually remove a mountain and be, I think another gospel it says, cast into the sea. There again, is that hyperbole? I don't think so. If God needed a mountain moved, I believe that he would move it. Just as with the sun. Another time in the book of Isaiah where he moved the sun back, it said 10 degrees. Whatever, if it's a need. Now, I can say that. You can say, well, yeah, you can say that. As far as faith goes, you'll never deal with a mountain in your life. We'll never deal with a literal mountain in our life. I'm confident of that. But we do have, mountains can speak to us of difficulties. We speak about that in our everyday language. I've just come upon a mountain of difficulty, and I got to climb it. I've got to see this through. It's a mountain. I got to start climbing right now. Well, there are divine possibilities. It says here, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing, because you have the God. He is your Father. He is our Father. Nothing's too hard for Him. You are His child. And we can go to Him in prayer and talk to Him about our mountains of difficulty. They can and will be removed in our lives. There is a mountain of anxiety. I've seen and experienced mountains of anxiety. Worry. Ever been called a worry wart? Well, I've been called a worry wart at times. And I, at times, still get anxious about situations. I used to be much more anxious than I ever seem to experience now. But Our anxiety can be a mountain that is removed. It is possible to cast our cares upon Him. That mountain will be removed. I mean, it may in one sense still be there, but you have cast your care upon Him. There is the mountains of ingratitude and complaining. We face these mountains as well, don't we? Things go wrong in our life. Things happen that aren't palatable to us. Mountains of ingratitude and complaining. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, we might not even utter the ingratitude. That would not look spiritual, would it? Especially around other believers, or perhaps even in your home or on the job. You want to be a testimony on the job. But in your heart of hearts, you may be complaining and murmuring, and it might not be directly towards God. But did God allow this situation, the circumstance in your life? Sure, we have to take that attitude. So if He allowed it, we can go to Him and tell Him about it and recognize that He allowed it, that He loves me, that He cares for me, that He knows what's best for me, that He is wise. And you know what happens? I've had this happen, where these mountains of ingratitude and complaining will suddenly be turned into times of thankfulness and even singing. I've had that happen to me. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. He was directed sovereignly of the Lord to go to Europe and to preach the gospel. And they find themselves beaten and in stocks, in prison, in pain, in suffering. I don't know if they exhibited any ingratitude or complaining. It doesn't say. But it does say they gave themselves to prayer, the power of prayer. And they began to sing. Mountains of fear. We've all experienced those. We live in a fearful time, do we not? But it's possible these mountains of fear can be removed and we can experience the peace of God. We have a God of power and sovereignty. A God of power and sovereignty. We read in the Scripture, as I mentioned earlier, more than one occasion, in the book of Genesis and in Jeremiah, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. As we've been talking about creation, He controls creation because He made it. So easy for God to create this world, was it not? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He wasn't tired after that. He didn't lose any of His power. He wasn't like some battery that, and it's got half the power it had before. No, nothing was lost there. Out of nothing, think about it, out of nothing, He created everything. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which we see. The crowning work of creation was man. But he sinned. And he became alienated from God and became His enemy by wicked works. But it was God's predetermined purpose to bring forth a new creation with Christ as its head and life. With man, this is impossible. Let's turn to Jeremiah 13. There are many places we could turn, but as one example here, something that's impossible with man to deal with. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard's its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. A man born in this world with a certain pigment cannot change that pigment. A leopard, by nature, has spots. You can do nothing about it. Man, born of a woman, comes into this world unclean, fallen, a nature that is unacceptable to God, a sinful nature, a fallen nature. We can do nothing about that. It is impossible for man to do anything about that. But man has not learned that lesson. He still tries by work or ritual or some other method to try to alleviate that plan. Only God can change the heart. The first creation in Adam became dead in sin. God took up his creative words again and made it anew and gave it life surpassing the first creation. God spoke again. God spoke the word and it is done, or it was done. It's the word of faith which we preach, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall become a new creature in Christ, a new creation by the spoken word. As the word is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that will bring the change that God desires. Listen to the testimony of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The new creative act of God in a man who was by nature as wicked and as vile as you and I, because we were all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. And I thank God, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God can change the worst of sinners into the best of saints. Yes, God can do anything. We are his workmanship, the Bible says. We are his work of art. He continues to work within us through his word and spirit to make us what he wants us to be, like Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. And when we believe God's word and obey it, it releases a powerful divine energy in us to fulfill his purposes. The Amplified reads thus: exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely upon it. Power in our God, there again, our God is powerful, our God is sovereign. He also is exercised in every circumstance of our life, which is either ordered or permitted by God. As I mentioned earlier about Paul and Silas being in prison, God allowed it. He is in control. He is sovereign. That's why we can say that all things work together for the good of them who love him, because he's using these things in our lives to conform us to Christ, to make us like his son. And so thus we can give thanks for all things that God brings into our lives or God allows in our lives. And we have power in battle. We have power in battle. Joshua had power against his enemies in battle. We do have battles, and we'll continue to have battles until Jesus comes or he takes us home. Some of our battles are inward, and some are outward. Some are well known to others. They see them, or we have shared our struggles and battles with others. And some are within, our struggles are within, that no one else sees, no one else knows about. We may raise our hand for prayer, an unspoken request, something that's going on in our hearts that only God knows about. But it's a battle. It's a struggle, daily, and maybe hourly, that you may be going through. But God knows all about it, and we have power for the battle. Some soldiers, as you read the news in Iraq, have had several deployments. Think about that. Over there for months, and they come home for a while, and they're sent back again. I'm sure they get weary in the fight. But you and I, we are in a perpetual deployment. Perpetual. We are in a fight. We are in a struggle. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Let's back up to verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a struggle. It's the Greek word where we get the word agony. It's spoken of an athlete or a soldier. An athlete in competition or a soldier in a fight. It's both of these are a struggle, and both can be agonizing. But in this fight, we are to lay hold of the benefits and the provisions of the present possession of eternal life. It's not laying hold of eternal life as far as the gift of God, but to make that eternal life something practical, laying hold of all God's provisions of grace. And it requires the power of God to daily fight this good fight. God's greatest display of power was in Christ's resurrection. Let's turn here in closing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. We've talked about displays of God's power here this morning, how he opened the Red Sea and how he slowed down the sun somehow in the sky, made iron swim, but the greatest display of his power was in Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and he mentions several things here, how our eyes should be enlightened, and then in verse 19 he says, and what is the exceeding greatness? Our eyes should be, he prays that our eyes of our understanding should be enlightened, that we might know this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, is available through in and through believers to give us victory in our struggles. Just plug into the power. Yes, we got struggles. Yes, we got battles. But yes, we got the power of God on our side. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and to me. Is our eyes open to that fact? Do we avail ourselves to that provision in our life? It is there for us. We need to plug into the power. Ajalon means a deer field or a place of gazelles. These animals have hard hoofs, which enable it to walk firmly in rocky places and to move up higher when an enemy would pursue. In, I believe it's 1 Chronicles, it says of David's men that they were swift as roes upon the mountains. And that's how I want to be, a swift as a roe upon the mountains. Our home was of this evil world. It's still a rocky place. But by faith in God's power, we can now abide in the heavenlies. The flesh still wars against the soul. That's a battle. But by God's power, we can deny the flesh. Satan would oppose us, but by God's power, we can resist him and he will flee. In Joshua 10:8, I thought this was a good paraphrase by the Today's Living Bible. Speaking of Joshua's enemies, "Don't be afraid of them," the Lord said to Joshua, "for they are already defeated. I have given them to you to destroy. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up for you." But in verse 24 through 26 of Joshua 10, we read of the complete victory over the five kings of the Amorites, how Joshua said, "Put your feet upon the necks of these enemy kings of the five Amorites." And we, by faith, can put our neck, our feet upon the neck of our enemies. And as it says in Romans chapter 16, "The very God of peace will bruise Satan 'neath your feet shortly."